So please take your Bibles again. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I said, it's my intention just to bring one message overviewing the role of the deacon and its function in the church. We're not going to leave off our studies in Luke for too long. Just again looking at this matter of the diaconate this morning with the help of the Lord. And let's read again just the verses 8 through 10 and reflect upon these verses as we come before the Lord in prayer. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Amen. Let's bow together again in prayer and call upon the Lord's name for his help. Almighty God, we are thankful that when it comes to the government of the church, we are not left to speculation or to the imaginations of men. We thank you, Lord, that we have here in the Word of God, we have very clear principles that govern our conduct as the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that this message would indeed be a blessing to all. While its relevance will vary from pew to pew, we pray that there be content that would challenge and convict, and that, dear Father, each and every soul will be burdened in their hearts today. Bless the word, we do pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The Scriptures, and only the Scriptures, must dictate how we are organized as a local church here. It is the Word of God that is not only the rule of faith, but also the rule of our practice as a local church body. This book of 1 Timothy is written in very large extent so that the church would know how to function. You have that in verse 15 of the chapter, that Paul writes before he comes, that they might know how to behave themselves in the house of God. It's a reference to the local body, which Timothy is the present overseer. And thus, this chapter in 1 Timothy outlines the two distinct offices that make up the government of the church. I believe this chapter indicates that there are only two remaining offices in the New Testament church. We find here no instruction regarding the office of apostle or prophet, those being temporary roles for the foundation of the New Testament church. But here when Paul gives directions for the church, he highlights these two distinct functional roles. There is the role of the bishop, we saw last year, that is synonymous with the elder. And we have the bishop, elder, pastor. And then in verse number 8 and following, we have the office of the deacon. We need to pray, and we will pray this afternoon, for God to raise up men to serve as deacons in our congregation. At the present time, following the election of elders last year, we now have 3 elders, 4 including myself as a teaching elder, and we have no deacons. No deacons. Of course, there are reasons for that. The 2 deacons we did have were, again, very clearly qualified to serve as elders, and thus they are now elders. There is a division in the role, and thus we have felt the keen need for men to be raised up to serve as deacons. It's not about importance, it is about distinction in role. But we should not underestimate the importance or understate the importance. We need men to serve for the future well-being in the work of God. And so in all our studies this morning, I want you to please make this a matter of personal and urgent prayer. Praying for God to raise up men, but also praying that simple question, is it I, Lord? Could it be me, Lord? In our book of church order, in our own standards as a denomination, we read in chapter 2, paragraph 27, deacons to be elected must receive a total vote of not less than a majority of the number present at a properly convened meeting of the communicant members. There's an election involved here. We as an eldership, we don't simply appoint deacons. the congregation are required to elect those men. And just in passing, you will see on the lobby table there are some application forms for a church membership if you want to be part of the ongoing membership of the work of God here. You'll see that they're on the table this morning also. To be eligible, the Book of Order continues, to be eligible for election as a deacon, a man must, in the estimation of the session, satisfy the criteria for the office set forth in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Must not be a divorced person or married to a divorced person, and must be a communicant member of at least 1 year standing in the congregation in which he is to serve. And so there you see some further details regarding our own denomination's position. And there also you see the role of the session. And the session have the requirement of ensuring that those who are elected, that they fulfill the criteria set forth in this very chapter. And so we are seeking to go forward with a procedure for the election of deacons. And so this morning, the names of those eligible men at this point was posted on the church notice board. There are some men who've already indicated their intention for the name to be removed, and there are others there who may do so going forward. Let me just say one thing. Please do not take your own name off that list. The simple reason being, somebody may, in malice aforethought, decide, I don't like that person, I'm going to score that person's name off. That was a joke. You can laugh at that. That wasn't a serious comment. But please do not take your own name off. Okay, come to me, let me know your intention, and it may well be that I might seek to persuade you otherwise. But please do that in an appropriate fashion. But it is a position that requires willing men. No one will be compelled to serve against their will. And so there is this time, the next 2 weeks, we'd ask you, next Lord's Day and the following, by next Lord's Day you have expressed your desire to have your name removed. After that, we will then go forward with a nomination procedure I'll say more about in coming weeks. The word deacon that we have here in verse number 8, verse number 10, verse number 12, 13 of this section is a simple English transliteration of the Greek word group. What I mean by that is that the translators have simply taken the Greek letters and have put them into an English form. And so the Greek word, the diakonos, is of course sounding very similar to the English word for deacon here. I should be clear. It is a very general word for service in the verb form and for servant in the noun form. It's used of Timothy in chapter 4 in the verse number 6. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The same word is used there. The word deacon is used there. A good servant of Jesus Christ. It's used regarding Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, or sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. It's even used of Christ in the verb form. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed unto, ministered unto, but to deacon, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it's used in a very general sense of the servant or the act of service. But the general use of the word does not deny the fact that there is a distinct church office in view here. This section gives qualifications to test men. Verse number 8 begins, likewise. We have in verse number 1 of chapter 3, the office of a bishop. And then the qualifications for that office. And then Paul continues, likewise must the deacons. And so it indicates to me that the assumption is that there is one office of the bishop, elder, pastor, and then there's this office of the deacon. And it's a distinct office. And just because the word is used more generally does not deny that fact. In fact, verse number 10 makes it clear. And let these also first be proved. Proved for what? Tested and proved, whereby they can then be admitted into the service of the work of the deacon. It is clear in verse number 12 that only men can hold this office. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Thus Phoebe in Romans 16 is not a deacon in this particular sense. Passing comments, but I am personally not in favour of the term deaconess. I'll say more of that later on. But what I think we must understand is that though the word is used generally, and though Phoebe as a woman is referred to as being a deacon, a servant, yet here we have the explicit qualifications for the role, and it's clear, the husband of one wife. It's clear. Again, just perhaps it's a good time to make a passing word of comment and caution. We are very glad to have all of these Bible programs and Bible apps. They're very useful on your phone and on your computer. And you'll find there's often word numbers, Strong's numbers, the concordances are there. And you'll click on the word deacon and you'll scan that list of words. You say, well, there you go. Phoebe was a deacon. And you will then use that to come to me and say, preacher, you're wrong here. We need deaconesses. Be careful in how you use Bible concordances. We have the word wind and the word wind. Okay, so a word spelt the same way can be used in various ways. You can cleave to stick to something, or you can cleave a piece of wood and split it apart. So just because the same word is used in a language does not mean the same word in the same context has exactly the same meaning. So just be careful. Be careful in how you understand these things. But what we have here in this chapter is clearly a presentation of the qualifications for those holding the office of a deacon in the local church. And so what I want to do today is I want to overview their role. I want to try this in one sweep as quickly as possible, beginning with the pattern provided for the role. So for that we must turn back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1. And this, I say, is the pattern. Timothy, 1 Timothy comes decades after the events of Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, there is a problem in the church. There is a murmuring between various groups, and there are widows who are being neglected. The Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the solution was to select men to administer the program of help, ensuring that none was neglected and that the program of help was conducted in a fair manner. And the reason we're given in verse number 4 is so that the apostles could give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's the purpose. They were being distracted. They were being involved in these practical, temporal matters of administering help to those in need, and thus they are being removed from their primary role of preaching Christ and Him crucified in the spirit of prayer. That was their duty, that was their task, and they were being removed from that task to be involved in these other matters. Now, there's debate as to where this is the beginning of the diaconal office. Verse number 2 is a general use of the word serve. In verse number 2, to serve tables, the word there is the verb form of the word for deacon. At least, this is clear, at least it provides the pattern. The pattern is that there is a need for thought to be given to the physical needs of others whilst ensuring the prayerful labour of the word is not hindered. So at the very least, in this concept of service in the church, so diaconal work in the church is the need to concern ourselves with the physical need of people in the church whilst not neglecting the primary task of the spiritual need of those in the church. And so having thought about that pattern, the second thing is this, the purpose implied for the role. What does a deacon do? What is their role? It's a very general word. They serve. In particular, their role is to administer the deeds of kindness that is worked out of the church. And this is one of those areas that I think as a modern church we have perhaps lost the vital role of the diaconate. We understand that there are men who are required to deal with light bulbs and buildings, removing pillars and not putting them back again. There's a need for the physicality to be considered in regards to the property of the work of God. Somebody has to oversee the finances. Somebody must oversee the property. But central to the New Testament teaching of the work of the deacon was not buildings and money, but buildings and money being used for the well-being of others. And so the service was for the benefit of those in the church. And so historically there has been a distinction between the elder and the deacon. That the elder had the duty of spiritual oversight and spiritual care, but the deacon dealt with the physical care and physical oversight. But I do believe there's been a tendency in our churches to remove some of the acts of kindness out of the diaconate and let them deal with the buildings and forget what their primary role is. And so when you keep that in mind, I think we should understand that in the church, the deacon was to function to ensure that the people are cared for physically, both in and out of the church. That matter of Christian kindness is, of course, the obligation of every believer. The picture of the day of judgment in Matthew 25 is a picture whereby the people of God are proven to be the sheep of God because they provide clothing, they visit those in prison, and they feed the hungry. They don't earn their salvation by doing those things, but they prove the reality of their salvation as they serve others in these physical ways, serving Christ as they serve others. So you turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And what is James' description of pure religion? What does real religion look like? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. How do we define true religion? I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I can sign off on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I am sound and orthodox, therefore I know true religion. Yes, that's of course absolutely true and absolutely vital. Well, you add to that, well, I'm not involved in worldliness. I don't do this, 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 and this. I'm not a worldly person. And again, we're keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. But here, true religion involves visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction. And the idea of visiting there is not simply coming alongside them and having a wee chat with them over a cup of tea. It has this concept of practically helping them. When God visits his people, he comes to their aid. So true religion has this essential quality of helping those in need. You got the same in James chapter 2, whereby James tells people they prove their faith. They don't earn salvation, but they prove their salvation as they do good. Verse number 14 of James 2, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Listen to the language of verse number 16. They are to do those things which are needful to the body. Not the soul, but the body. And so James is not advocating that the church neglects the spiritual needs, but he's also reminding the church that we have an obligation to help those who have physical needs, temporal needs. John, in similar fashion, in 1 John chapter 3, you could turn there quickly, 1 John chapter 3 over a few pages, and you'll see the same theme. This is not just a theme that James enunciates. It is also here in 1 John chapter 3. But whoso hath this world's good, not the world to come's good, but this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's stark in the language used. If you are shutting up your heart of compassion, having the world's goods, the love of God does not dwell in you. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So at the very essence of what it is to be a Christian is to have a compassion for those in need, but to go beyond that compassion and actually function in administering those needs. That's for everybody in this room. I don't want you to begin to point your finger, he'd be a good deacon, and discharge your own obligation. This is something we all must take to heart. But there is therefore a corporate manifestation of that. That if it's true for the individual believer, then by consequence it is true for the entire church body. And I think that's what Galatians chapter 6 is dealing with. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So therefore, as Paul addresses an entire congregation, he emphasizes the need of doing good unto all, not just the household of the faith, but especially the household of the faith. And so that's what Paul is teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn back to 1 Timothy 3 now. Or sorry, 1 Timothy 5. For as Paul in 1 Timothy 3 is teaching people regarding how they should behave themselves in the church, he then continues in chapter 5 to give instruction again to this needy band. It's these widows. The widows of Acts chapter 6. The widows of James chapter 1. They were the financially, materially needy band at that time. They had particular burdens. But this was not to be dealt with in a casual manner. It was to be handled carefully, and so Paul gives some instructions as to how to minister to those widows in need. And he refers to them, verse 3, honour widows that are widows indeed. In other words, these are widows that cannot have their needs met in their families or some other fashion. They can't remarry, the family can't help them out, but they are those who are going to be cared for by the church. Verse number 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, listen to this, that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. The church has a responsibility. Not just individuals who are kind-hearted in the church, but the corporate body. Let me be even clearer. The church is not functioning as a church if it does not administer such helps like this. It may do a multitude of other good things, but at the very central core of what it is to be a believer and therefore a church is these ministrations of helps to those in particular need. And so before moving on, having thought about this purpose, there are a couple of lessons which we should not miss here. Again, I feel like so often I'm walking this tightrope in the church here, and I'm going to fall off one side or the other side and fall to my ruin. So I want to make it clear again. The prayerful ministry of the word is the primary task of the church. So what does the church do? It primarily comes to worship God under the preaching of the word in the spirit of prayer. What we've seen so far makes it apparent that nothing, even needy widows, nothing must hinder the preaching of the word in the spirit of prayer. That is the primary task of the church. If nothing must hinder it, if nothing must undermine it, no matter what else, the word must be preached in the context of prayer. And if our bank balance is empty and we've no money to our name individually in the church, we must still keep on preaching the word. That is our duty and it's our task. And so, I come back and I search my own heart. Is my time being given to the preaching of the word in the spirit of prayer? Is that what we're doing as a church? Have we reflected that in our church life? But furthermore, not only my personal challenge, there's a challenge to you all. If God has assigned the preaching of the word such a prominent place, does it occupy that place of importance in your life? Does it? God has said, this is of first importance. God has said, the public ministry of the word is of first importance for his church. Therefore, I think I'm entitled to ask you the question, does it occupy that place of importance in your own life? This is not an ego trip. It just happens to be that God in his grace chose that I be a preacher of the word. This is not about me serving my own ego at this point. It's just simply reminding you of the clear principle of the word of God, that sitting under public preaching is of vital importance. Does it occupy your Lord's day? Does it determine your rest on a Saturday evening? Does it determine your heart on a Sunday morning to come to the house of God? Does it govern your choice of church? You know, young people, please understand this. As you make your way through this life, you will find many churches that are very friendly and very warm and occupy many programs. But if there is not the centrality of preaching, I encourage you, I urge you, I plead with you, go somewhere else. Because the importance of public preaching is clear when you understand the word of God. So let's make sure that we give heed to the word that is beneficial for our souls, rebuking our sins, encouraging our doubts, instructing us in righteousness, and primarily showing us Christ. Let's make sure that as we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we have a burden to be under the preaching of Christ. What does it say when the vast majority of American Christians are content with one sermon a week? What does that really say about their hearts? What does it say about their understanding of the Word of God? And so we have ministry of the Word as being of first importance. But, it's a typewriter, okay? But, the primary task is not the only task. To use the word primary would make no sense if there were not secondary tasks. And so there are secondary tasks that are within the work of God. These tasks of administering help to those in need. I have to say, I am so very, very encouraged by what I see in terms of the heart of God's people in this place. That in the 2 years I've been here, if I've had to raise an issue of practical, physical need, people have rallied to the task and have been determined to help their brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ. We've also, under God, received a number of calls from people outside the church requesting emergency help in various situations. A number of people we've had to refuse because we believed it to be a scam. But there are those who we have helped anonymously, who have received gifts from the church for their practical needs. They're not in the church. You don't see them. Because I believe, as a church, we have a responsibility to help those in need. Occasionally, we make our fingers burned. Somebody may well be pretending to be something they're not so they can get some money out of a charitable body. But I would rather have a heart to help others and make mistakes sometimes than have a closed heart to those in need and demonstrate that we as a church have no heart of compassion for those outside of us. And so, this is a secondary task. It must never become the primary. And what has happened in many Reformed churches, we've looked at churches outside ourselves, and we've watched how they've become more and more socially orientated, helping in this area and that area, and they've neglected the gospel. And so in reaction, we have focused on the primary, but we've neglected the secondary. And so you've got to walk the tightrope. The primary task is the preaching of the word and the spirit of prayer, but we should not neglect the secondary task. And to that end, the Lord has provided people to oversee the performance of that role. So we have the pattern provided, we have the purpose implied for the role, and then we have the people performing the role. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Who are these people? Well, I say people because I'm using the P's, but really it's men. Qualified men who receive help from others. First of all, they are suitably qualified men. We have here a list of the qualifications, and there's much overlap with the qualifications of the elders. I'm not going to say much regarding detail here. We'll say some more in a future point. But essentially, they are men of solid character, sound doctrine, with a stable family. That's the summary. They are of solid character. Their men are self-controlled, not given to much wine, not greedy, filthy lucre. They are self-controlled, sober men. They are men of sound doctrine. Look at verse number 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I want to stop here for a second. Because Paul reminds Timothy that although the task may be practical, the men must be spiritual men. The diaconate is not like a job interview. We need this particular issue dealt with in the church. So and so has these qualifications. Let's make them a deacon. It's not that you have particular people fitted for particular roles, but rather, you have spiritually minded men, godly men, who can then oversee the practical task in a spiritual manner. The mystery of the faith refers to the gospel. It's used many times by Paul, but it refers to that which was hidden from natural man, but revealed by God in grace. That's the reference to mystery here. It's not something that can't be known. It's something that is hidden to natural man, but revealed by God in grace. And they hold this gospel. Not they hold it. It's their own. It's their faith. They are saved men. They're men who know the gospel and believe the gospel. Who know Christ and believe Christ. And they hold on to it with all of their hearts. These are men who have proven themselves to be stable in the faith. Not easily knocked off course, but godly men who know the truth. You say, well, are you talking about elders right now? No, I'm talking about deacons right now. Because what happens in the diaconate is you have men, although they are not rulers in the church, are very involved in the church. Who are continually alongside people in the church. And therefore have influence in the church. And thus, they can be a potential source of error and division. So deacons must be men sound in faith. And of course, they have this stable family. You have that in verse number 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. I refer you back to the message on the eldership regarding that qualification. I don't believe it requires that deacons be married necessarily. But if they are married, they must be faithful to their wife. They must, of course, also rule their children and their own house as well. They must be those who clearly show administration gifts within the context of their family. So they are suitably qualified men who receive help from others, including women. Verse number 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. This is a text that is it engenders quite a bit of debates regarding what is in view here. You will see that the word there, the pronoun used there in verse number 11, is in italics. What you have in the original is simply the word for wives or for women. And there are some advancing the cause for a diaconess in the church have said that what this should say is, even so must the woman be grave, etc. And they suggest that in the context, if the men must be this, then the woman must also be meeting these qualifications. I think I think our Authorized Version has indeed correctly translated the language here. The word wife, the same word is used in verse number 2, the husband of one wife, and the same word is used in verse number 12, the husbands of one wife. It would be abnormal for the word to be used in a different sense in the previous verse. And so therefore it suggests to me that the wives are in view here. Now I can't be dogmatic, but I think there are reasons whereby the wives have qualifications here and the elders' wives do not. Now I think I suggested this last year when preaching upon the eldership. And the reason is this. The wives of elders do not share in that particular role. The elder's wife is not a member of the church session. The church session deals with matters that their wives are not privy to. And thus, there is not the need, I believe, for the elder's wives to receive these qualifications. However, deacons can and do share their duties with their wives. There are tasks that the deacons must do that they will gladly delegate to their wives. And it makes sense that they delegate those duties to their own wives and not to somebody else's wife. And so therefore I think there is a partnership in the diaconate between the deacon and their wives. So they must be grave. They can't be slanders. They can't be tale bearers going around the church spreading private matters regarding people's needs. They've got to be discreet, grave, sober-minded as well, because they're going to be involved in sharing with the work. And so it may well be in that respect that Phoebe was a servant fulfilling the diaconal tasks without holding that office. And so, ladies, if you leave here with the notion that I believe you have no role in helping in the work of God, you have not listened carefully enough. We believe very much that you have a vital role to play in the serving and the helping practically and temporally the needs of God's people in this place. But it is the will of God that you do that under the oversight of men appointed by God to serve as deacons. So that's something of the people performing the role. What about the practice required in the role? How should deacons deek? How should servants serve? What do they do? Well, the qualifications that are involved here implies a quality of service. So you're proving men because you want to see in their past evidence that they will serve properly in the present and the future. So how do you see their service in light of the qualifications? Well, four things. They will serve seriously. They are grave men. That is very much the case. Verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. It's a lovely old word. If you were in Scotland, you'd be picturing now a man with a grey face and a grey suit and a grey tie who never smiled. That's not the idea here. But the idea is of somebody who's sober-minded and serious. There is no menial task in the work of God. Everything we do for God, we're doing for God. Not a role for people to be, I'm going to use an American expression, goofing about. These are seriously minded men who will perform the task seriously. They will perform the task discreetly. They're not double-tongued, nor in verse number 11, by implication, are they slanderers. Because one of the things that comes across the diaconal table is at times the private financial matters of the people of God. There is a general awareness of people's financial well-being. There is an awareness of people's personal needs in their family. And those things are not to be spread around the church in an indiscreet fashion. These are men who know how to hold their tongues, and their wives do as well. That is vitally important. You do not want a gossip, for a deacon or a deacon's wife. It ruins churches. They will do so discreetly. They will do so honestly. Notice they're not greedy, a filthy looker. Judas in the bag. They're handling money in the Church of Christ. And you don't want somebody handling money who likes money more than they ought to. They will do so reliably. They are those who care for their own home. The word ruling there has that sense of care, not so much of dictatorial reign, but care. They are faithful in all things. My last church in Ballymagurney in Northern Ireland, we had one deacon, a really godly man. And I remember contemplating the role of deacon in that church, and this man was already elected when I got there, but I had absolute confidence in him. He used to tend orchards. It was an area that there's a lot of apple trees grow, and you could drive along the roads and you would see John's fields with the orchards. They were like you could eat your dinner off the ground. They were so well cared for. The trees were all level. He put so much time. He was a reliable, faithful man. And to see what he did in his own work was exactly what he did in the church. So what he was outside the church was what he was inside the church. And so these are men who you want to do the task reliably. Of course, these things should mark everything we all do for the Lord and his church. Service that is serious and discreet and honest and reliable. Well, lastly, we're closing. There is a promise attached to the role, verse 13. This is just to encourage you if you're perhaps considering what the Lord would do in your life. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A good degree refers to a good reputation. It speaks of dignity and honor. That is something that is not to be despised. The wise man says, a good name is rather be chosen than great riches. A good deacon, a faithful deacon, is a great gift to the church. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing for a deacon to serve well and then have that good reputation, a good name. It's a good thing. There's also the promise of great confidence. There's boldness. Great boldness in the faith. The word boldness is used of confidence, freedom of speech in the context of prayer and preaching. But here it speaks of assurance. And I can't be dogmatic, but I get the impression it is that God is pleased to honor those who honor him. God is pleased to bless those who give their lives in his service. It speaks of enjoying a degree of assurance in the faith. I don't think we had written that verse. I think we would struggle with writing that verse. If you serve well as a deacon, God is pleased to give you boldness, assurance in the faith. But that's what it says. God is not forgetful to our labors of love. And he is pleased to honor those who honor him. Even in the blessing of knowing assurance. And so what an honor it is to be used of God. For all of us, it is an honor that God would use us to serve others and to minister to others' needs. It's an honor to be appointed to be a deacon of the Church of Christ. It's not a menial task that nobody else wants to do. It's an honor to be so appointed of God. To reflect Christ who is our minister, our great deacon, who sacrificially gives himself for our good. The blood of Christ not only purchases our spiritual well-being, the blood of Christ also secures our physical well-being. And Christ is our great deacon, who as he gave himself for us, secures the well-being of our soul, but also purchases for us a body that will never die. And he is the model deacon for our souls today, that he would serve us. You see, when God puts these things in his word, it is because God cares for us. God appoints deacons for his church because God cares for his church. And he wants to make sure that his weak and feeble and needy sheep, that they are not neglected in the well-being of the church of Christ. What a testament it is to God's grace that he so appoints men to serve in this way so that everybody in the church of Christ is properly attended to. That is a mark of God's heart and God's character. And so the God who cares for us, the God who sent his Son for us, is the God who continues to care for us through the provision and the ministry of a local church. So perhaps today you've been thinking, ah, deacon stuff. Let's just make sure you leave with the right spirit. The provision of deacons is a mark of God's provision for your soul and for your bodily needs. Your Father knoweth that you've needed such things. So keep on seeking first the kingdom. And may God bless his word to your hearts today. Let's bow together in prayer. And eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that we see in all of your word your heart towards your people. How gracious and how kind you are. Forgive us for our bitterness. Forgive us for those times that we don't believe that you care for us. Forgive us for unbelief. Oh Lord, we thank you for all your gifts. And chiefly for the gift of your own dear Son, our great deacon, who serves us in giving himself for our well-being. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness, for the kindness of Christ. And may we indeed be kind to one another, showing Christ within the church and without the church, for the extension of his kingdom and for the glory of his name. Bless those who must leave. May your hand go with them. And for those who can remain to pray, may you help us, O Lord, to pray diligently and earnestly for the glory and honor of Christ's name. Amen.